Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's not always popular to take a stand, but when God comes to a church in unusual power, we often see courage and resolve that was not there before. Today, how one ancient church took its stand, and how to imitate them as darkness settles over our land. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Pastor Lutzer, nowadays, taking a stand can mean government oppression or worse.
Dave, you're absolutely right, but I want to speak very directly to what you have said. The simple fact is that this program is in Arabic, Russian, Turkish, Portuguese, Spanish, and these countries, they understand oppression and persecution in ways that we here in the West do not. So let's remember when we talk about taking a stand here in the West, we have perhaps some pushback, perhaps some bad tweets about us online, but we don't know very much at all regarding the kind of persecution that these other countries endure. And you and I should be on our knees praying for them, but also praying for strength that wherever we are, we would be willing to stand. It's so important for us to recognize that because we're living in a day and age when compromise seems to be everywhere. Thank God for those churches and those ministries that stand for the truth and take the consequences. I've written a book entitled Managing Your Emotions, and at the end of this message, I'm going to be giving you some contact info. Let us not allow fear, for example, to keep us paralyzed when we have the opportunity of sharing the good news of the gospel or taking a stand at work. We must recognize that emotions are God's gift, but they can also go terribly wrong. Right now, let us listen. So let me begin today with a question. What is it that you stand for? What are those core values for which you would be willing to die? Would it be possible for someone to wave big money in your face and as a result of that compromise your integrity? At what point could you be bought or could you never be bought? What do you stand for? How much temptation are you willing to endure for the cause of your marriage and for the cause of your God? I say to the young people present, how much peer pressure can you put up with and not get into drugs and alcohol and those kinds of things? How strong is your stand? Well, as individuals, we have to stand, but also as a church. The church has to stand for something. And when you stand for something, you immediately stand against something else. Wilberforce in England. In the late 1700s, and then again, he lived, of course, until the early 1800s, he stood with the slaves against slavery. He stood for something. And despite a hard time and being evil spoken against and amid great opposition, it was his efforts that eventually put an end to that social injustice. Churches need to stand. We stand for doctrine, we stand for social justice, we stand against the current of society, and we become greatly countercultural for what we do stand for. We stand for the unborn because we have a stand that is important to us. Now, what you find is that the church in Thessalonica, and you know that this is a series of messages that is titled When God Comes to Church. Because when God comes and begins to do a great work in the lives of people, there's a transformation of heart and there's a transformation of values. And that happened in the church at Thessalonica. Things changed because God was there. And the Apostle Paul was talking to the church because they were going through a time of persecution. In fact, he says, to this you were appointed. A hard time in the Christian life is appointed to you by God. If in your workplace, if in your relationships you are going through a difficult time, that all is a part of the Christian life and the growing experience that all of us have as we walk with God. And Paul discovered that this church, even though vocationally they were being marginalized, they couldn't get the best jobs, even though they were being ridiculed for their faith, and even though measures were being taken against them, even including being thrown in jail, they stood. And Paul says, for that, I am deeply, deeply grateful. The key verse in today's message is actually found in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where you can turn, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's in verse 8. If you're in the habit of underlining your Bibles, this would be a good verse to underline. It is very brief, and it is the heart and soul of what I'm speaking about today. Notice that Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Paul is saying, at last I can breathe again. At last I can relax and be joyful, because I've heard that you are standing firm. The term is a military term. It means that you stand when arrows are being shot at you. It means that you stand when it's difficult. You stand in good weather, in bad weather. You stand when others stand with you, and you stand if you need to stand alone. But you stand. Paul says, now I can live. I heard that you are standing fast. And the Apostle Paul says that there's a possibility that they might not have. You'll notice in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." That's quite a warning. Paul says, I was so concerned about you because it's possible that the devil derailed you in your walk with God. The devil does three things regarding our faith. First of all, he wants to prevent our faith. The Bible says that he even blinds the minds of those who are listening. There are some of you who are listening today, and you may even hear the words, but it's not going to have an opportunity to sink deeply into your heart. And there's a battle going on. There's even a battle going on for you to concentrate on what I'm saying. And then Paul says that, or rather, Jesus said that the tempter not only blinds the minds, but sometimes he snatches faith right out of people's hearts. That's what it says. In the parable that Jesus said, the seed is sown, which is the word of God, and he says some of the seed falls on a hard road and the birds come and eat it. Later on, he explains that the birds are the devil that snatches the word of God out of people's minds. Some of you will struggle to remember what it is that I even spoke about because of the battle that's going on. And if the devil can't do that, then he discourages us. A long illness, friends that betray us, difficulties will erode our faith, because that is what he's after. So Paul says, I was really concerned that maybe the devil got his way and it turns out that you really aren't following God. And so Paul was so glad that that was wrong. How does the Apostle Paul strengthen the church? What is his contribution to making this congregation strong enough to weather the storm? And the way in which Paul strengthens the church is the very same way in which you and I strengthen each other. If you send a child to college, you want that child to have backbone. You want that child to stand against the possibility of the debauchery that will be available to him or to her. You want that child to stand. What is your contribution? What is the child's contribution? How do we stand? And the reason it is difficult to stand is because the temptations come from within, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, as Paul says. And then, of course, peer pressure. At prayer meeting, we're praying for prodigals, and we're fasting and we're praying. We're serious about this business of prodigals. And if you ask the prodigals, why did you leave the faith and leave home? Almost always, I got in with the wrong crowd, they'll say. It's the power of influence. And so you have the struggle within, and you have the pressure without, and the temptation is that you fall away, not from the faith ultimately, but that you just live in vain because of the pressure. So how do we help people? Well, I hope that you're ready, because we're going to give you Paul's strategy, and in the end, it'll transform your life, the life of your friends, and the life of the church if we take it seriously. Thanks for joining us on the journey. First of all, the Apostle Paul encouraged the church by sending Timothy. He begins in verse 1 by saying, when I could bear it no longer, he says, I just couldn't. I had to find out how you were doing. He says, I sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you. Paul couldn't go there himself because there was criticism of him. You remember he was run out of town, if you've been following this series of messages. And so he couldn't go back, and he was busy at Athens. And so he says, Timothy, I'm sending you. I want you to find out how the church is doing, but I want you to establish them so that they are strengthened to stand. And what is Timothy? First of all, he's a brother. He's a fellow Christian. Paul says he's a fellow servant, a fellow laborer, which shows you that he was really a team player. He was going to be there, not coming to lord it over this congregation, but to help this congregation. Paul elsewhere calls him a servant, a diakonos, which is really the word deacon. You know, you say, what should deacons be doing here at the church? What does a deacon do? Well, deacons do many different things, but one of the things that deacons should be doing is standing alongside of others to strengthen them, that they themselves will be strengthened in the process. That's part of the responsibility within the church of being a deacon. In fact, Timothy was so unusual, he was so young, that Paul had to kind of defend his youth. And Paul says, I have nobody else, he says in Philippians, that is willing to care for you like Timothy, because everybody is seeking their own thing. They're all doing their own. But he says, Timothy will have your good in mind. So Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to help establish you. How do we stand? How does the young man, the soldier in the military, the Christian soldier, who goes into the military where he's surrounded by all these opportunities to waste his life morally and in other ways, how does he stand? The answer is with the help of others. Students, when you go off to college as a Christian student, the first thing you should do before you get your room organized is to find the Christian groups on campus and join them and become a part of Bible studies and a part of friendships. Because apart from that, I can predict with almost absolute certainty, you will not stand. Nobody stands alone. And that's why we need one another. And when it comes to churches, how do we stand? We help one another. That's why we sent this team to India to strengthen the church. Because we have resources, we have books, we have more money, we have opportunities to be trained, and they don't have that. So how do we strengthen the church? We go there, we send short-term missionaries to different parts of the world with the intention of helping the church to stand. I say to you today, my Christian friend, that if you are standing, stand alongside someone else that you can help stand for the faith and be encouraged. So that's the first thing that Paul did. He sent Timothy. Secondly, Paul says it's not only necessary that you have someone beside you, but it's also necessary that you know something. And so he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. All the letters that Paul wrote are not necessarily part of inspired scripture. There are apparently some he wrote that were so localized that they were not included as inspired scripture. But 1 and 2 Timothy are inspired scripture. And so Paul wrote to them, and what did he say in these two letters that he wrote to the church? Well, he talked about himself, he was defending his ministry, but also what he was doing is taking people and helping them understand those doctrines that are going to make them sound in the faith and able to stand. You can't stand without knowledge, without understanding. And so in 1 and 2 Timothy, he talks about God in chapter 1, as we learned, who chose the church. He talks about the church in the past. It originated in God's heart. And then he talks about the return of Jesus Christ in the future. 33 verses of 1 Timothy are devoted to the return of Christ, and that will be one of our messages in this series. And in between, he speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will energize, who will help, who will come alongside of us to help us to stand and to be encouraged. You see, we need the Word of God all the time if we're going to stand. And the reason is because the graces that we receive day by day fade away. At times, maybe you've left a service on a Sunday morning and you just felt that you could take on the world. And then on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, it wore off, and pretty soon you are back into the same old sinful ruts. It's because the grace that you receive today won't carry you for tomorrow. You need new grace. That's why you're in the Word every day, because the Bible is food that nourishes us. It is light that guides us, and it is a weapon that defends us. You need the Word of God if you're going to stand. Absolutely essential. As you know, I don't wear a clerical collar. There are some ministers that do. And there are reasons why I don't, and there are reasons why others would disagree with that, and that's not my point today. But I do think that there is one advantage to wearing a clerical collar. I heard a minister say, who wears one, that he wears it all the time, 7 days a week, because he said it keeps him from temptations that he would otherwise fall into. Because he said, with a clerical collar, you'll never go into a tawdry place, some connection that is sinful, because after all, you do represent God, and everybody around you knows that you represent God. And so you stay away from those compromises that would make God look bad in the eyes of the watching world. Now, how do we resist temptation? We have to know who we are, know who we belong to, know who we represent, and that can come to us only through the Word of God, and it is through that that we are strengthened to stand even if we must stand alone. So Paul says, first of all, I send someone to help. Secondly, he says, I give people information. And thirdly, incredibly important, he says, I pray. Let's pick up the text now in verse 9. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Just that far for a moment. Notice the intensity of the prayer. He says, I pray earnestly. Notice the frequency of it. He prays, he says, day and night. That didn't mean that all that Paul did was stop for prayer. But the burden to pray was so heavy on his soul that even when he was working, making tents, or even when he was going to the congregations, even when he was preaching, even as he was working with people, he was praying all the time, because the burden was there to pray earnestly and intensely day and night. See, one of the things that God wants to do in our lives is to birth within us this kind of a passion for prayer. And that's why we are so thankful for all those who do attend prayer meeting, though some of you can't for whatever reason. But there is a passion that God wants to develop within us so that our will and His will are harmonized. And as we cry up to God with passion and fervency, God says, now you have shown your seriousness, and I will answer. Paul says, day and night I've prayed. Some of you have committed to pray 1 week. Excuse me, that wouldn't be bad, but It's a little less than that, isn't it, for those of us who aren't quite there yet. Some of us have committed to pray 1 hour per week all this year, and some of you are struggling at this point in the process. And the reason that you're struggling is because you don't want to just say the same old thing in the same old way, and you don't have to. How do you pray? You take the biblical prayers and you pray them. You pray chapters of the Bible. It's amazing how prayers arise out of chapters in the Bible that you might not think are specifically devoted to prayer. But notice how Paul prays for these people. He doesn't pray like we do. Almost always we pray for physical healing. So-and-so has a difficulty and we pray. And we believe that that's scriptural. And it might be of interest for you to know that we as elders met this morning to anoint someone with oil and to pray for her in her physical difficulties. So we believe in that. But Paul didn't concentrate on that. He was after bigger issues. He had other fish to fry. He was interested in praying, first of all, for their faith. That's what he says there in verse 10, because that's always what is at stake. And secondly, in verse 11, he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." That's essential if you're going to stand, because you have to stand together. And verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." What do you pray for? You pray for faith. It's the most critical. See, nobody plunges into sin unless, first of all, their faith is gone. My friend, this is Pastor Lutzer. You've heard me say this before, but if you begin to pray prayers like Paul prayed, it will revolutionize your prayer life. Because as I emphasized in the message, Paul constantly was praying for their faith, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ in their life, for the fact that they should remember the resources that are freely given to us in Jesus Christ. He prayed for spiritual prayers, kingdom prayers, and not just for healing, even though, of course, we pray for healing. But at the end of the day, it is so important for us to recognize that our spiritual needs are always greater than our physical needs. Let me ask you a question. Is anger ever wrong, or is it always wrong? Maybe I can ask the question that way. The simple fact is that anger is not always wrong. Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, when he saw some injustice, he said, "It made me very angry." And Jesus looked around in anger. Anger itself is not wrong, but the Bible says very clearly, when angry, do not sin. I mention that because I've written a book entitled Managing Your Emotions, and one of the chapters is on anger. I have to say that anger oftentimes destroys relationships, it destroys families, and if it is not dealt with, it will be a constant barrier to your walk with God. For a gift of any amount, we're making this book available for you, Managing Your Emotions. Here's what you do. Go to rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com, or pick up the phone and call us at 1-888-218-9337. Let's make sure that we pray against all those negative emotions that stand in the way of spiritual progress. Once again, right now, go to rtwoffer.com. Thanks in advance for helping us.
You can write to us at Running to Win, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago to help you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. Next time, more on finding the strength to stand for Christ when the going gets tough. Thanks for listening. For Pastor Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.